We are still in the book of Acts this morning, chapter 23, and Paul is still in quite the situation, isn't he? He finally makes it back to Jerusalem for the final time after his last and final missionary journey, to find out that the Christian Jews located in Jerusalem had a number of negative biases against him. And so in an effort towards reconciliation and deference, he performs some temple ritual vows and cleansings recommended by James and the other leaders of the Jerusalem church. But while doing this, a non-Christian Jewish mob coming down from Ephesus grabs him, drags him through the streets, and attempts to beat him to death. The Roman military rushes in, takes him into custody, in which he will remain for the rest of his comparatively brief life. They will attempt to torture him, to get information out of him, before they find out that he's a Roman citizen. At that point, the Roman commander realizes his need to bring him before the Jewish leadership to finally get to the bottom of what the commotion was all about. So last week, in the middle of all of this turmoil, all this pressure from every single angle, we observed how it seemed like everybody else in the entire narrative was out of control, emotionally, either in fear or enraged, and Paul stays confident, calm. And we notice in the passage that his conscience was clear before God, and that gave him a degree of confidence and fearlessness when it comes to threats from human beings. So now, in conflicts, confidence, we will notice, can possibly lead to carelessness. This morning, I'd like you to notice how this confident Apostle Paul handles this particular conflict involving the high priest of Israel. To begin with, we'll focus on verses 3 through 5, that'll be our main focus, but we will begin by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 23. So if you're not there, please turn or click over to this passage. Verse 1, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up till this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to these facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." That is reading of the Word of God. This morning, I have four questions for you. Paul had been through a terrible ordeal and now is faced by this Jerusalem High Council, the High Court of Israel, which is called the Sanhedrin. This council, the Sanhedrin had been brought into Fort Antonia, which was adjacent to the temple grounds, on a fact-finding mission. So, number one, who or what was the Sanhedrin? That becomes very important in the story because this is all contextualized based on who they were, who their structure was, and why they reacted the way they did. So, for starters, there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, plus one. That was the high priest. The term Sanhedrin comes from the Greek word to sit together, not unlike our term in our Presbyterian circles, the session, which means to sit and to deliberate, to make rulings. Historically, incidentally, they traced their heritage all the way back to Moses when he appointed 70 elders to help him manage the judicial aspects of God's people. And this council, the Sanhedrin, really ceased to exist in any practical way at 70 AD, at the destruction of the temple. In the time of the first century church, the high priest was the president and would sit up front. Two people would sit there as secretaries, taking down the count of the votes. And typically, if there was a prisoner, he would stand in the center. So, there's some basics. Another question related to this would be, what was their power, their influence? It was massive. They determined all doctrinal standards of belief. They really defined truth, much like the Roman Catholic structure with the power of excommunication. The Sanhedrin even had its own police for arresting people. And they could take care of pretty much any arrest and any punishment for any reason other than capital punishment, the death penalty. What was their composition? Sanhedrin was divided primarily into two groups. It was composed of Sadducees and Pharisees. And I find this very interesting because as I describe this, you will immediately, I think, start to make contemporary comparisons to our own politics and society. The Pharisees were the conservative legalists. They were also supernaturalists. They believed in miracles. They believed in really just taking the Bible, taking their scriptures for what it said, and just believing it straight up. and the Pharisees were the majority. The Pharisees were also just cycling through a number of their beliefs. They were, excuse my language, Calvinists. They believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. The Sadducees were sad, you see. Excuse my language, Arminians, emphasizing the autonomous free will of man. And so they used to, these two groups, they would argue back and forth about aspects of predestination and free will. Things never change. Sadducees were in the minority numerically, but they had really, in some ways, much more control because they were of the priestly lineage, the priestly family, and so they controlled the powerful temple complex and all the economics associated with that. The Sadducees were the liberal rationalists. They were too modern, too rational to believe in miracles. They were the liberals of the day. Sadducees, they argued there is no such thing as a resurrection. There are no angels, no spirit. They denied spirit in the sense that they denied the spiritual part of a human being. They said the body dies, so does the soul. It's over. There's no heaven, there's no hell, just the end. So Paul looks at the Sanhedrin, these two groups. He knew that they were in constant conflict, fighting like cats and dogs, almost like Republicans and Democrats, conservatives, liberals, and the often associated religious aspects was always in the mix. It seemed like the only thing that they agreed on was getting rid of Jesus and the apostles. So, this actually brings me to the second question. The first being, who was the Sanhedrin? The second question is, why didn't Paul recognize who the high priest was? This observation that he didn't recognize him would seem pretty odd to an educated reader, because the high priest, you would know, would normally be wearing special priestly garments. But at this point in Paul's life, we have very good reason to believe that his eyesight was failing terribly. He writes to the Galatians much earlier that he was having to write to them in very large letters. There's been a lot of speculation that was a result of his tent making, the chemicals that were involved in that trade. Normally, the high priest would take a special position of honor, front and center. But in this case, they were within the Roman fort. So the normal configuration that they had probably would have been impossible, and thus would not have been as obvious to see who was taking that privileged position. And finally, the Apostle Paul, he'd never met the man. Paul had left his place in Jerusalem decades ago, and this was a new high priest. So, number of reasons why he wouldn't have recognized who he was. So now for our third question, and this one is much more significant, I think, building on the first two. We read this story, and Paul, he rebukes this high priest for doing something that was clearly wrong. And then when he finds out who he is, he kind of backtracks, kind of apologizes. Why would that matter? Why would it matter that he's the high priest? It's an important question. I think it seems odd to us, especially in our culture. So in verses 3 through 4, we read about Paul's pretty harsh response, starting in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you. That would be a form of a Jewish curse. So in a sense, he's kind of calling out a curse on him. You whitewashed wall. He's calling him a hypocrite at the same time. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck, calling him a lawbreaker? Verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? We'll talk a little bit about that word, revile, here in a minute. Would you revile or curse or slander or rebuke God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Again, natural question. How do we apply, or how did Paul, and why did Paul apply that particular part of the law the way he did? Because clearly, a number of people rebuked even kings of Israel. So, I don't know about you, but I remember when I first read this passage, I don't remember exactly when that was, but I remember thinking, why is Paul apologizing? I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. I remember thinking, why does it matter? Truth is the truth. We need to speak truth to power. This high priest had violated the law. And then other examples came quickly to my mind, like, didn't Jesus himself address the Pharisees and call them whitewashed tombs? And aren't we as Protestants correct in observing that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we're all priests, the priesthood of believers? We don't have this hierarchy, this, you know, holding up these priests and bishops and cardinals and popes. Aren't we glad that Martin Luther spoke up against the Pope in the 1500s? We celebrate that every year, Reformation Day. And didn't even the prophets in the Old Covenant even confront kings? What do you mean that we're not supposed to rebuke rulers of the people? So those are some of the initial arguments and thoughts on that side of this issue. There's some responses, though, because it's important to ask that question, because Paul was thinking and communicating that he was actually wrong in what he did. So why was he wrong? Number one, yes, the high priest had violated the law, but that doesn't mean that Paul had the right to violate it as well. Right? So two wrongs don't make a right. So we see, because of that, Paul doing the hard thing. What hard thing was that? The hard thing was taking the speck or the log out of his own eye before he tried to continue to correct the high priest or anyone else there. Immediately, publicly, he admitted that what he had done was wrong. In our small groups, we've been working through Peacemaker's curriculum, and that was one of the big principles that was emphasized, is taking the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly. And in the heat of an argument, when we feel like we have been wronged, and Paul knew he had been wronged, like in a huge way, and not just verbally, but then physically, he just got punched in the face. And even in that kind of environment, the Spirit sanctified him to the point where he didn't just lash back, but he acknowledged his own wrong. And that's it's an encouragement for us to try to emulate that same kind of behavior. So that's number one. Number two, we need to think about how he corrects him. And not just how he corrects him, but how he corrects him according to his position, according to his office. And I think one of the most obvious examples, if you think back to the Old Testament, that jumps to mind, and we're all familiar with, because it's, I think, as you know, if you grew up in the church, I remember being frustrated with this whole story, this whole narrative, where David is anointed to be king at some point. So, but it's not God's timing. So Saul, long story short, Saul starts seeking to take David's life. He tries to kill him on multiple occasions. And David has the opportunity to solve the problem by taking Saul out. Self-defense, number one. Number two, God had already sanctioned him that he was going to replace him. And what did David keep saying? It's not my place. Saul has been anointed. That position is sacred. And so I'm not going to be the one to lay hand on this man. Not because he was worthy, but because of his position. Only because of his position. Wasn't his place. And given other circumstances, in other situations, maybe it would have been up in the place for someone else who had a similar leveled kind of position. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. I think we see this within the Ten Commandments, where children are told, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother only if they're making good decisions. I was being sarcastic. You kids, it's not, no, don't. That's not true, right? So it's, you honor your father and mother even when they make mistakes, even when they're sinners, even when you know that you're right and they're not. When you're sure. You think David was sure about Saul? Yeah, I think he was pretty sure. Still, there is a difference in structure. There's a difference in authority. And it's hard for us in our position in time, in our position as Protestants, in our position in our culture. You know, I keep bringing this up, you know, just being Americans on steroids, meaning Alaskan Americans. It's very difficult for us to think this way, to defer based on position and authority. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. Elders are put in a special category. You're not supposed to rebuke them in a formal way without two or three witnesses. Elders who teach are given double honor. That's the language of Scripture. And it feels really wrong. It feels very uncomfortable to me, especially. It's very much against my orientation and my culture. The elderly is another example. Based on their age, the Bible refers to them using the language of a gray hair. So are all elderly wise and deserving of respect? Of course not. But still, based on their position, based on their age, it is the right thing to do. It is the ethical thing to do. Going back to this example of parents, I love this example because it's so clear. Parents have the right to discipline their children, right? So whether it's spanking or giving them a timeout when they're in error, when they're wrong. When parents are wrong, can the children try to spank or give their parents a timeout? It's kind of a humorous thought, but it drives the point home. The position comes with a certain degree of respect, regardless of whether or not it is earned. There is a time, there is a place, there is a way to correct. There is. And I think we can go to extremes on that whole the priesthood of all believers, and we can think about someone like Luther. Say, yeah, get him, Luther. But sometimes we can take that out of context, right? Luther was an ordained minister. He was a priest. He had his doctorate degree. He was teaching Romans from the Greek language. And he sought for reconciliation. And even then, for many, many, many years, he didn't just shake his fist and call the Pope names. He did lose his temper at times. But it was done legally, orderly, with counsels from others. So we see this principle. A third kind of principle in regard to this is how Paul corrects him, which means things like his tone, right? So again, could go back to the example of parents. How do you correct, or how do you approach your parents when they're wrong? How would you approach your supervisor versus a subordinate? It's not always the same. So I think we notice this, for the most part, this degree of humility with the Apostle Paul, and that's something that we can take away, we can try to apply, where he immediately admits his own wrongdoing. I think it would have been very tempting for him to make excuses, to justify, because I think if we're just being really self-centered and we're just blatantly doing something that we know is wrong and someone calls us on it, it's like, okay, yeah. My bad, I was wrong, I was just thinking of myself. But that wasn't the situation here, was it? Paul, literally, he did not know who he was talking to. He was ignorant. He just didn't know. It was an accident. And even with it just being an accident, we don't see Paul saying things like, man, like, I haven't visited the Sanhedrin in a couple decades. I've never even met this guy. I've never seen him before in my life. And I'm half blind, right? And we're in a different environment. We're not even set up the normal way. Don't blame me. It's not my fault. He doesn't make excuses. As a parent, I remember early on trying to encourage my own kids to, when they made a mistake, dropped and broke a dish, it's appropriate to apologize. Say, I'm sorry, even if it's an accident, because you have done something that is unhelpful or wrong or inappropriate. If we were, after the service is over and we're walking down the center aisle and someone trips and knocks somebody else over, you think they would probably stand up and say, ah, it's not my fault, it was an accident. Don't blame me. That would be pretty rude. But we're so oriented to self-justify and to make defenses instead of holding ourselves up against the holiness and the perfections of God himself. So we pray that God will continually work on our humility. And I think also we attempt to go outside of that structure, and we attempt to treat everyone with respect, which is also what we see in the Apostle Paul elsewhere. He doesn't strut around because he was an apostle, a New Testament apostle writing scripture. He could have done that, but he didn't. In 2 Corinthians 10, he writes that he intentionally doesn't speak harshly to them in person. In 1 Thessalonians 2:6, he wrote that we chose not to make demands from you based on our authority as apostles, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, everyone you talk to, whether it's some seasoned, respected person in their 90s or whether it's, you know, a four-year-old. Jesus modeled this kind way of responding. When Jesus was struck as well. And when he was struck, he simply asked who it was. He was simply asked who was that struck him. He didn't respond with a curse. It was only when he was defending the honor of God in the temple when he resorted to fighting back. So we think about all these principles. We think about the different groups that are involved here. We have a number of groups, right? We've got the Jewish population there. How well do they do? They're an Orthodox, very religious group, culture. Terrible. They rioted and took the Apostle Paul by force, did not listen. They were not, as James 1:9 says, they were not quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Then you look, well, what about the Jewish leaders? The leadership, the spiritual elite, the followers of the one true God, how did they do? We've already seen how they've done. The high priest himself lost his temper and resorted to illegal forms of violence against Paul. It's interesting that the Roman invaders of Israel did better. The Roman commander let Paul speak freely to the crowd, was willing to listen, and even protected him from the mob. The Jews, by and large, had become so callous, so bitter, so aggressively arrogant, violently arrogant. As we read just a little bit further in our passage, verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Who was the commander worried was going to tear Paul to pieces? Who were these people? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. In all their finery and sophistication. He had to order the soldiers to remove Paul by force. to save him again, not just from the run-of-the-mill, low-class Jews outside, but from the Sanhedrin itself. And so I think if we're looking for application, this example may seem a bit extreme, but I think that in many ways, based on who they were and in their culture, they were just able to act on what they were thinking and feeling. We don't have that opportunity. But how many times have we felt like really speaking our minds or even taking physical action against somebody that's hurting us or offending us? I remember growing up with my only sibling, my big sister Candace, and I remember always being so kind and respectful to her. I was what a little brother is supposed to be, right? I was a pest. I would get on her nerves. I would figure out how to push her buttons, get her to react, complain about how wrong she was in the most sarcastic voice that I could possibly muster up, which is pretty good, actually. Pretty good at that. Christy will tell you. So, in our house, currently, we have a rule. Our children are not allowed to speak to each other in a way that they would not speak to myself or their mother. That's a tough one, but it's at least a good goal, right? Why is it a good goal? Because we don't want to raise our children in such a way so that they start treating other people by their feelings or by their impulses. We want to train them to treat everyone with respect and dignity and affection. We want this to be what we see in the church as well, the way we talk to each and every person. Again, whether it's a senior member or whether it's a child, that is the model for us in Scripture. We want this because we want to be like Jesus, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to forgive the way that we have been forgiven. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, right? Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Finally, lastly, last question. Why did Paul bring up the resurrection? Why did he do that? One answer is that it was to take attention off of himself, because he knew that this would spark a burning debate between the liberal Sadducees and the conservative Pharisees. In part, yes, that's a partial answer. We see this in verses 6 through 7. We read, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And then the dissension unfolded." I think that it might be a little bit like being on trial before Congress, if that could even happen. Being put on trial before Congress, especially right now with the whole abortion debate. It's fairly split between the liberal Democrats, conservative Republicans. And let's say you're being accused of being too aggressive in protesting at an abortion clinic. And so you stand up and you say, I'm for life. I believe in protecting the unborn. The result would be predictable. A fight, an argument, unfortunately, centering largely on political issues that surround this important issue. But if that's your only observation about why Paul brought it up, then you have completely missed the most important truth. The most important truth. Paul was being put on trial for what he believed and had experienced in his own personal testimony. The main truth that Paul and the other apostles have been teaching since the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was that Jesus is alive. He rose. That's why they can perform miracles. It's his power. It means victory over sin. It means victory over death. It means the gospel itself is real. It wasn't just a tactic that he was using to get them to argue. It was the very foundation of Paul's testimony, the very foundation of his doctrine and faith and hope. Jesus still lives. And because of that, because he still lives, he's coming back. Because he's coming back, either rejoice or be very afraid. So Paul is telling the truth. The resurrection is a real thing, the foundation of his entire life, the foundation of our entire lives. The irony here is that the Pharisees, don't miss this, the irony is that the Pharisees end up on Paul's side. You ever notice that? How odd that is? The Pharisees start defending Paul, arguing for the truth of the resurrection, or a resurrection. The Pharisees are on the right doctrinal side, but they wouldn't accept the one who made the resurrection possible. They're so just caught up in their doctrinal and political arguments. They were the conservatives defending the reality of miracles, the reality of angels, the afterlife, and the resurrection, but they couldn't accept the gospel. They would defend all those doctrinal positions, all those good things, all those true things, but they could not accept the gospel. Why? Hard hearts manifested in pride. The gospel would destroy their pride. They would have to admit their perfect doctrine was incomplete. They would have to admit that God was seeking Gentiles just as much as them, no longer special. They would have to admit that their rituals, their skillfully crafted worship standards, didn't make them special or earn them some greater standing before God. And it still doesn't. The gospel brings us to the end of ourselves because it is unearned, undeserved. And the worship and praise has to go outside of ourselves. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we struggle to really own some of those aspects of the good news, because sometimes it doesn't feel good to us when we're faced with the reality that we bring nothing to the table. That we were desperately hopeless without your grace. We can't cling to our upbringing. We can't cling to family heritage or ancestry. We can't claim that somehow, in some way, we came to you because we were smarter, more humble. We did the right thing by exercising our choice for you. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we meditate on these things, that we will be filled with praise, filled with worship, and so quick to admit when we're wrong. Because we have no standing, because we are correct, whether it's on a doctrinal point or in any other way, that our standing is only from you, our identity is you, our worth is from you. And I pray, God, that this will also give us a greater sense of compassion and love, starting with other Christians around us, when we see their brokenness. Let that fill us with love and compassion. And then the world in darkness, I pray that will give us a compassion and a love for them, a motivation to reach out in grace and understanding, knowing that they are blinded and still filled with their own sense of pride from stubborn hearts. We need you, Heavenly Father. I thank you for this time to meditate on that and to encourage each other in these things. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.